Hi, this is Paul, and this is Rough Draft for Sunday, where I run through my current version of the Sunday sermon. Now, I'm recording this on Thursday instead of Friday, which means that the sermon has had one less day to soak. So it might be rougher than usual. The sermons do always change by the weekend, and I don't usually post the final cut of the sermon from the weekend. The sound isn't as good if I'm preaching on stage at Living Stones. But if you're always curious about how it ends up, you can always go to the Living Stones page, and it gets you can find it. You can find the worship service under the live streams tab, and then you can just kind of forward to the sermon and see what I did with it after a few days. Especially this week, it might change a little bit. But Saturday is Veterans Day, the 11th, and so what happens in the United States is they usually find a Friday or a Monday to observe it on, and this year it falls on a Friday. So since I've been gone for the last couple of weeks, I look forward to taking a day off and spending it with my wife. So that's hopefully what will happen. While I was in the UK, however, I did take a chance to visit the British Museum, which was super cool. The British Museum had all of these wall decorations from the Imperial Palace in Nineveh in Assyria, and it's all super cool and super germane to actually study of the Old Testament. They depicted battles and wars and gods and plunder to the glories of the emperor who inhabited these palaces. And this is one artist's rendition from the middle of the 19th century of how the palace must have looked like. These things were painted, and they had beautiful colors, and again, you can see them. The British Museum is free. Totally cool museum. Victorian Assyrian armies carrying off the gods of the people that they conquered. These gods were captive, if possible, employed in the continued conquest of the earth beneath the great Assyrian Empire. Now, the way things go is you don't really know the end until it comes. And the northern kingdom of Israel was about to be invaded and destroyed and its people deported into the great nation, the great empire of Assyria. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, son of Beeri, during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and during the reign of Jeroboam, son of Jehoash, king of Israel. When the Lord began to speak through Hosea, the Lord said to him, "Go marry a promiscuous woman and have children with her. For like an adulterous wife, this land is guilty of unfaithfulness to the Lord." So he married Gomer, daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. Then the Lord said to Hosea, "Call him Jezreel, because I will soon punish the house of Jehu for the massacre at Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of Israel. In that day I will break Israel's bow in the valley of Jezreel." If you wind the story back, you can see Ahab and Jezebel, and Jehu comes and in a military coup takes out Ahab and Jezebel. And, well, is Jeroboam II has been on the throne, but the Lord is now going to call this house to account and going to use Assyria to do it, and the northern kingdom will be destroyed. Gomer conceived again and gave birth to a daughter. Then the Lord said to Hosea, "Call her Lo-Ruhamah, which means not loved, for I will no longer show love to Israel, that I should at all forgive them. Yet I will show love to Judah, and I will save them, not by bow, sword, or battle, or by horses and horsemen, but I, the Lord their God, will save them." After she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, Gomer had another son. Then the Lord said, "Call him Lo-Ami, which means not my people. For you are not my people, and I am not your God. Yet the Israelites will be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured and counted. In the place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' they will be called children of the living God. The people of Judah and the people of Israel will come together, and they will appoint one leader who will come up out of the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel." Now the Lord here is declaring judgment on them, and Hosea's family via his wife Gomer, the adulterous woman, is an object lesson to all of them of how Israel has been a bad wife to the Lord. The Lord said to me, "Go show your love to your wife again, though she is loved by another man and is an adulteress. Love her as the Lord loves the Israelites, though they turn to other gods and love the sacred raisin cakes." So I bought her for 50 shekels of silver and about a homer and a lethek of barley. Then I told her, "You are to live with me many days. You must not be a prostitute or be intimate with any man, and I will behave the same way towards you. For the Israelites will live many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred stones, without ephod or household gods. Afterwards, the Israelites will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They will come trembling to the Lord and to his blessings in the last days." Now, most of this illustration has been Israel as unfaithful wife. And now in chapter 11, Hosea turns, and Israel now is a rebellious child. "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. But the more they were called, the more they went away from me. They sacrificed to the Baals, and they burned incense to images. It was I who taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by the arms, but they did not realize that it was I who healed them. I led them with cords of human kindness, with ties of love. To them I was like one who lifts a little child to the cheek. I bent down to feed them. Will they not return to Egypt? And will not Assyria rule over them because they refuse to repent? A sword will flash in their cities. It will devour their false prophets and put an end to their plans. My people are determined to turn from me. Even though they call me God Most High, I will by no means exalt them. How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I treat you like Admah? How can I make you like Zeboiim? My heart is changed within me, all my compassion is aroused. I will not carry out my fierce anger, nor will I devastate Ephraim again. For I am God and not a man, the Holy One among you. I will not come against their cities. They will follow the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, his children will come trembling from the west. They will come from Egypt, trembling like sparrows, from Assyria, fluttering like doves. I will settle them in their homes, declares the Lord." Part of what's going on here is the tension between a conditional and unconditional covenants. You can find both of them in the Old Testament. The Lord says to Abram, "I will make you a great people." The Lord gives unconditional covenant after unconditional covenant, basically saying, "I will do this. I will do it myself." But then the Lord also gives conditional covenants. "You must obey me. If you obey me, you will prosper. If you disobey me, if you rebel against me, then you will have strife." Well, how can both of them be kept? The unconditional covenants: "You are my wife. You are my child. How can I give you up? I will achieve that which I have promised for my name's sake and for my own glory." In a pluralistic culture that we read these through, covenant fidelity might look to some as petty. Why don't we have the freedom of choice with respect to the gods we wish to serve? The gods were sort of out there as vendors. Priests were brokers. You have a need? Find the god that has the right price and the right service, and you can get your needs met. The ancient world was all about finding a god to meet the needs of your current situation. And so when the Assyrians came through and conquered a people, cart off those gods, humiliate them, maybe see if they can work for you. Writing about a later period, you can see one of the gods depicted in the British Museum in the lower pane on the left. "A world full of gods. To turn to a brief survey of the religious character of the early Roman Empire," this was also true of the Assyrian Empire and of the Babylonian Empire and of many of the Near East empires. "The Roman Empire is a context in which to view early Christianity. The first thing to note is the sheer plurality of divine beings to which people directed various kinds of reverence. It was a world full of gods. Indeed, there were deities of various kinds in various spheres. There was, for example, the tradition Roman pantheon of deities presided over by Jupiter, who was often identified as or with Zeus. the chief deity in the Greek traditional pantheon. But in addition to these gods, by the time of earliest Christianity, the Romans had adopted or allowed other deities as well that originated from various parts of the empire. Find the gods that work, cart them off, put them to work, whatever will help you reach the top. There was a virtual cafeteria of Roman-era deities from the many nations, and, as in a cafeteria, you did not have to restrict yourself to any one or any number of gods. Indeed, any such exclusivity was deemed utterly bizarre. They were just trying to make life work. Religion wasn't sort of a separate thing. Everyone was religious, and in a sense, no one was. You simply practiced what you practiced, offering sacrifices to the gods so that the gods would come and bless you and give you what you were looking for. It was a constant struggle with them, a constant bartering, a constant paying off so that these gods would come and give you your best life now. Use the gods to get what you need and what you want. You work the system until it produces for you. Hosea 13. But I have been the Lord your God ever since you came out of Egypt. You shall acknowledge no God but me, no Savior except me. I cared for you in the wilderness, in the land of burning heat. When I fed them, they were satisfied. When they were satisfied, they became proud, and they forgot me. So I will be like a lion to them, like a leopard I will lurk by the path. Like a bear robbed of her cubs, I will attack them and rip them open. Like a lion, I will devour them. A wild animal will tear them apart. Assyria will be that animal. Why was God so concerned about this? Well, you become what you worship. Choosing the gods of the nations meant that they chose the values, the ideals, and the goals of the nations. They were indistinguishable from the nations. Israel became simply another group of people looking to advantage themselves at the cost of everyone else, looking for spiritual allies to help them. Before Israel was assimilated into Syria, Israel assimilated herself into that way of life. Moving the people was just a detail. So Israel would be conquered, and Assyria would take people out of the other conquered places of the empire. People of the east would be moved to the west, moved into the land where the Israelites used to be, and many in Israel would be moved out back to the lands of the Assyria. They would become nothing, not remembered. Some who would be moved into the land would become the Assyrians or the Samaritans from Samaria, a mixture of the remnant, probably of the poor and the least that were left in Israel, mixed with those that had been brought in from Assyria. They would sort of assimilate and mix up the religions, adding different things. They wouldn't worship in Jerusalem. The churn of empire would continue. Some of Israel would flee to Judah and resettle there, but most were assimilated. Babylonians would exile Judah. Under Persia, a remnant would return to Jerusalem. Alexander the Great would conquer Persia. Alexander's empire would be divided up by his generals after his death. The Jews would have a revolt and a period of unusual and of an unstable autonomy. The Romans would be invited in and decide to settle down, and it would all continue. How could God keep both the conditional covenant and the unconditional covenant? How could God show that his ways were opposite those of the other gods? Would the other gods die for their people? Would a righteous man die for sinners? The New Testament would pick up this verse, "Out of Egypt I have called my son." Hosea would start the dramatic enactment, and God's own son would conclude it. How can a holy God not only redeem a rebellious people, but make them holy at the cost of his own son? We are on our way to Advent. God comes to his people. We begin to live in a new way. We begin to trust God in a new way. We begin to obey God in a new way. And the world begins to change.